Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. I'll hand over to Jay.
I don't want anyone living in the land of Nod this morning, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've probably just laughed at the only funny thing in this reading that we've just heard. It's such a bleak story of Cain, and in many ways a depressing one. But as we think about it, we do ask, Lord, that you would help us see the seriousness of the things that are in this passage, the way that they are in our lives and the effect that they have on us. But also that we would see the shining light of hope that stands at the end of them. And we pray that in the next few minutes as we think on these things, you would make all these things clear to us. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to keep your Bibles open there to that page 4, because we are going to look at the verses in a bit of detail. But over the past month, there's no doubt that the notion of murder has actually stood over the city of Christchurch, hasn't it? The house in Wynonie, I think I heard on the news it's been burnt down. Is that right, overnight? The puzzling issue of Steve Miner. I know a number of you would have heard of that over this week, and we're very thankful that it wasn't our Steve Miner. But there is still the family of a Steve Miner who've lost their son and brother and all those kind of things. And our passage this morning shows us that as distressing as it is, murder has been around for a long time. Now, the story of Cain is a bleak one, it's a tragic one, but it's one which I think we can learn a lot from. This morning we're looking at this passage which is right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the start of the human race, and it's a passage of firsts. There's the first birth in the Bible here. There's the first family, there's the first fight, and the first murder. But none of those things are the last, and they've carried on with us right through to today. So if you do have your Bibles there, we're going to work through the passage, looking at some of the verses and picking out some of the important things I think we are supposed to notice. And then I just want to finish by highlighting the one strand, the one theme, which I think runs through it all. But firstly, it's been a couple of weeks, because last week we broke for back to church. Where are we in Genesis? Do you remember in chapter 3, which is where we were when we last were in this book, we saw God's good creation corrupted. You know, the good world, the world that God had looked upon and said, it is good, it's very good, changed. We saw what Christians call the fall. the fall from glory of humanity. Human beings were here, the pinnacle of God's creation, and fell. It was the moment in history when the good creation of God changed permanently. And we looked at the cause of the fall. We saw that it was sin. And we saw that sin wasn't just eating an apple. It wasn't just even breaking rules. It was more than that. It was doubting God's word, doubting God's judgment, doubting his goodness, and then doing as we please. And that sin is so significant and so kind of devastating that it had enormous consequences. So we saw the cause of the fall, sin, and then we saw the consequences of it. Because this sin had happened, things changed. And the major things we saw that had changed was that human beings lost their home. Remember, they were kicked out of the garden. They lost the good relationships that they enjoyed with each other. Remember, Adam and Eve saw that they were naked and were embarrassed. They lost the good relationship they'd had with God. They were kicked out of the garden. And death entered the world for humanity. And so the fall permanently ruined the good creation of Genesis. And we saw that sin and its consequences mar this world that you and I live in and will do right up until the new creation that we looked at in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, today we see how that happens, why it wasn't just a once-er there in the garden, because we see that instead of just eating the forbidden fruit once at one period of time, sin now kind of carries on and the spiral descends. Have a look at the verses. Although, this morning is a bleak passage, in chapter 4, verse 1, after chapter 3, it actually starts off in a better way, I think. It's heartening to see that the mandate of God to Adam and Eve is being carried out. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 28, God had told the man and the woman, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Well, here we start to see this being fulfilled. The birth of Cain. They haven't filled the earth yet, there's just one boy, but they started. It's good. And even more than that, we see in Eve's comment about Cain's birth, recognition of God's part to play. And I take it that that's positive as well. She says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. She gives appropriate thanks to God, which I think is a good thing. And the good news continues in verse 2 with the arrival of Cain's younger brother Abel. So they're even closer to filling the earth. You know, not there yet, but they're on their way. But then we move to the main narrative of the chapter. And we see the boys presumably older. We're told that they each had different careers. Abel kept flocks, probably sheep. Cain was into agriculture, working the soil. We're not told that either was better than the other. We're not told that one was right and one was wrong or anything like that. They've just got two different jobs. In verses 3 to 4, we're told that at some point in time, they each brought an offering to the Lord. I always find that interesting. We're not told why they did, whether it was an instruction from their parents, whether they just felt internally that they should, but both of them at least recognized their need to do it and they brought an offering to God. But it's here that we run into problems. We read halfway through verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. You see, that God is positive towards Abel and his offering, but not to Cain's. And this has caused lots of people to worry ever since then. Why the different responses from God? Why is Abel and his offering seen to be all right, but not Cain and his offering? After all, at least Cain offered something. It wasn't as if he came empty-handed. He's not the guy at the end-of-year Christmas party who's forgotten to bring the present that you've got to chip in for someone else. That's not Cain. So what was wrong with his offering? Was it just that God preferred Abel? Just preferred his offering? Now, some people worry about that. God playing favourites. Yes, I like him and I like that offering. Not keen on him and I don't like that. Is that what it was? I take it from God's words in verses 6 to 7, that's not the case here. Do you see what God says to Cain afterwards? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, it's an issue of doing the right thing or the wrong thing here. It's not a case of playing favourites. Abel has apparently done the right thing. Cain has apparently done the wrong thing. But what's the right thing or the wrong thing? I want to make it very clear here this morning. I think it's very obvious what the problem was here. I'm surprised that some people struggle with it. I can't believe, really, that they can't see it. It's that clear. And I want to make clear, too, that I think that God's absolutely right. He does what I would have done here. He rejects the vegetarian platter, and he goes for the meat lover's dish. That's what's going on. And at the Bean household, that means I'm right and my wife is wrong. She's vegetarian. Do you see what's going on? No, that's not what's going on. It's not. I'd like to be able to say that. I'd like to say, look, here's the justification for steak, chops, bacon, all that, but it's not. In fact, it was probably lamb, so it's only lamb that's on the thing. But some people do actually think that there is a bit of that what's going on here, that perhaps having an animal as an offering is better than just having vegetable, fruit. And people think, well, you know, later on in the Old Testament, God himself institutes sacrifices and their animals, so maybe that's what Abel did right. He got the right thing. It was supposed to be animals. But I don't think that's what it is. Later on in the Old Testament, the Jews were to give grain offerings as well, which is fruit and vegetables. That's not what it was. I think we get a clue in the specific words used of the two offerings. Have a look at them again. Verse 3, we read, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering of the Lord." But then look at verse 4. "But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." You see that? In other words, Abel gives the absolute best of what he's got. We live in a culture today which the fat portions doesn't seem like a good thing. It was. It's a good thing. The fat portions of the firstborn of the flock. That's what Abel gives the best. He's generous with his very best. That's what he gives. Cain gives some of his fruit. The problem's not so much what they give, do you see? It's their attitude in giving. That's what's going on. And I think this is borne out in the rest of the New Testament. Cain and Abel crop up a few times in the New Testament. We haven't got time this morning to look it up, but have a look when you get home if you like. But we see Abel praised in the New Testament as the righteous man who gave a better offering by faith. It was his attitude. In other words, it wasn't what was in their hands that was the problem. It was what was in their hearts. It wasn't the substance of what they brought that was the problem. It was the spirit in which they brought it. And so I think this should continue to challenge us. Because it's too easy for people today, even Christians, to slip into thinking that it's the outward actions that God is interested in. You're doing the right thing, whether it's attendance at church, or taking communion, or giving in the plate, or serving others. These are all good things, which mean absolutely nothing if our hearts are far from God. It's the same issue that Jesus confronted with the religious leaders in Mark 7. Do you remember that? Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah to them, and he said, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Jesus speaks about people who say the right things, do the right things. They're worshipping, but they're worshipping in vain. Why? Because their heart is far from God. That was Cain. He did something here. He made an offering. He was someone who today would have been a churchgoer, an active member, a giver on the direct credit list or the envelope system. Outwardly things looked good, but the reality was internally just going through the motions. Things in your hands, but the heart unchanged. And friends, that's no good. And so let me ask you, where is your heart? Do your actions, do the things that you do they flow out of God's love for you and your love for him? Is that what's the motivation? Do you give of your best like Abel, best time, best money for him, best talents for him, because you know everything you have is from him and you delight to be able to use it for his good? Or is it just duty for you? Do you give whatever's left over when you've had yours? Is it grudging? Is it mechanical? Where is your heart? We mustn't be like Cain. Well, at the end of verse 5, we see that God's unfavourable response leaves Cain angry and his face being downcast. He's like a little boy who's been told that, you know, it wasn't good enough or it wasn't enough. You know, it's that kind of thing. He hates being told off. But God actually, I think, graciously gives him a chance to learn from his mistake. Verse 6, Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God tells Cain, do the right thing. You've done the wrong thing here, but just sort it out. Do the right thing. And he says that if you don't, if you do the wrong thing, then sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal ready to spring into action and dominate you. And that's what sin's like, isn't it? Notice it's when you've done the wrong thing once, then sin's crouching at the door ready to spring on you. And that is once you've done the wrong thing, it becomes easier and easier and easier to do it again, doesn't it? The one-off act that we do that is wrong and sinful becomes repeated. And then the repeated act becomes a habit. And then the habit forms a character. And suddenly it dominates us. The one-off look at pornographic images on the internet becomes another one. And then another one. And then another one. And then people can't escape from it. The first time you speak to your wife or your husband or your children with no control, you know, with anger and with language that isn't appropriate, and it's just a one-off outburst at first, but the first time you do it, the next time it's a lot easier to do it. And then again, and then again. God says we must master it. Now we know that at one level, as Christians, as human beings, we can't master sin, but that's what we aim for. The responsibility is ours in the scriptures all the way through. We're responsible for mastering it. And there's great motivation here, I think, for not starting sin. Yeah, it's when you do it once, then it crouches at the door. Don't try it once to see what it's like. Or it's like pounce, the tiger on the rabbit. Sin's got its desire, dominates you. Very powerful. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. It's not to master us, we're to master it. Well, I think personally that this is a pivotal moment in the verses. Cain's done the wrong thing, and God's graciously said, Cain, you've done the wrong thing, do the right thing. And so it comes down to this, what will Cain do? How will he respond? He's done the wrong thing, but he's given a chance to do the right thing from now. And I think it's a pivotal moment for all of us, because none of us are perfect human beings. We all make mistakes, so we all find ourselves in the same boat as Cain here. When we know that we've done things wrong, when God's let us know in our head or our heart that we've made a mistake, here's the moment. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to God and respond the right way, or are you going to ignore him and go your own way? And sadly, this is the pivotal moment, and Cain does what? His own thing. He totally ignores and dismisses the words of God. The way the story's written, if you look at it there, it goes straight at what's the first thing? Cain hears these words of God's and then immediately invites his brother Cain into the field. He doesn't listen at all. It's almost his first action straight after he's heard it. And I think we're supposed to see here premeditated murder. Cain lures him away from everyone else, everything else, deliberately, then attacks his brother and kills him. Why? Why did he kill his brother? What was it about his brother that, it wasn't him that had told Cain off, it wasn't Abel that had kind of confronted him or anything like that. Why is it? Actually, one of the verses in the New Testament that talks about Cain and Abel asks that question and then answers it for us. Again, don't worry about turning it up, but you can when you get home. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, why did Cain murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's what John says. He says that Cain knew the evilness in his own heart, and when he saw the goodness in someone else, it actually provoked jealousy and wrath and envy within him. Isn't that a horrible thing to think? That he saw the darkness in himself and saw the goodness in someone else, and it provoked him to such an action. And yet I want to suggest this morning that if we're self-aware enough and honest, that remains in each of our hearts, doesn't it? We get provoked when we see the good in others. When we see other people do the right thing, it kind of turns up, and we haven't. It turns us up inside. We see other people offer a quiet word of encouragement when we haven't thought to. or we see other people offer support or assistance when we haven't been bothered. Or we see other people make an effort in a situation where we've just basically been consumed by ourselves, and how easily and quickly we actually resent and hate our brother or sister who's shown us up. Even if no one else has noticed it, we know it in ourselves. And instead of rejoicing in their goodness, or instead of thanking God for revealing to us an area in our life where we need to kind of repent and change, like Cain, we get angry, we resent, and even if we don't physically kill, we spiritually kill them when we look with hate on them. That's what the Lord Jesus said. If you look spiritually with hatred in your heart at someone else, you've killed them spiritually. Well, that's why Cain murders his brother. In verse 9, we see God and Cain have a little kind of interplay, which we'll come back to in a moment. And then in verses 10 to 13, we see the consequences of Cain's actions. The blood of Abel has been spilled, and God says the blood cries out to him from the ground, and now Cain will suffer for what he's done. And I think the judgment on Cain, the consequences for Cain, we're supposed to see them as very similar to Genesis 3 and the consequences that Adam and Eve, his parents, suffered, except they're worse now. In the garden, God only cursed personally the serpent and the ground. He didn't actually curse. There were some bad things for Adam and Eve, but he didn't actually curse Adam and Eve. But now Cain himself is cursed, verse 11. With Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of the garden so that they couldn't live in one place, but presumably they could live anywhere else. But Cain is told he will be a restless wanderer with no place. And in verse 14, we see that Cain will be hidden from God's presence. The relationship between God and Adam and Eve hadn't been great after the fall, but now it's even worse with Cain. We're supposed to see that sin's spiraling, it's getting worse. And before we look at the last couple of verses, I want us to stop for a moment and see that this is actually the big picture of this chapter. This is the main strand running right through it. It's the spread of sin. That's what's going on here. The sin in the garden had been a one-off at one time, but that's now spread in effect, in location, in scope. It's progressed. Can you see that? In the garden, the sin was against God. Remember, Jesus said there are two great commandments. The first and greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the one that had been broken in the garden when God had said don't, and they did. What's been broken now? The second, love your neighbor as yourself. The sin in the garden had an outward temptation. Do you remember? The serpent was there. And the serpent tried to instigate the problem. The devil was tempting Adam and Eve through the serpent. With Cain, there's no outside temptation. It just comes out of his heart. No need for any external temptation or tempter. It just springs out of his heart. In the garden, Adam and Eve had admitted that they'd done wrong. They used some pretty bad excuses. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, do you remember? But they still admitted it. But when God asked Cain where Abel was, this is a verse we didn't look at. Look at verse 9. He asked him, where's your brother? What? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How brazen is that to God when you've just acted in that way? It's an outright lie. He knew exactly where he'd left the body of his brother. And then it's almost a challenge to God. Am I my brother's keeper? It is breathtaking in its arrogance, in its rebellion, in its audacity and impudence. And then in verse 13, we see no sign of repentance in Cain. No acknowledgement of what it cost for his brother or what he's done wrong in that way. It's just, poor me. I, me. And so do you see that sin is spreading in these verses? Do you see the attitude and behavior of Cain? It's a complete rejection of God. Who are you? Who are you? And God warns him and says, do the right thing, Cain. You've done the wrong thing there. Do the right thing. No, I'm going to ignore your warning. I will lie to your face. I will challenge your right to tell me anything, and I will feel sorry for myself in the end. Do you see that that's Cain? It is staggering, his complete rejection of God in this chapter. And yet it's not the most staggering thing in the verses. Now, for me, the most staggering thing in the verses come in the last two. Verses 15 and 16 at the end of our passage. When God, despite Cain's words, despite his actions, despite his attitude, still after all that, gives Cain grace. Something undeserved. He says that he will protect graciously Cain. Even after all that Cain has done, he makes sure that Cain is marked. You know, the mark of Cain. We don't know what it was. Presumably it was something that people could see and recognise. Might have been the first tattoo. Don't mess with him. Or, you know, something like that. But Cain was to be safe. People would realise they weren't to mess with him. God shows Cain grace even after all this. Yeah, there are some people who say, oh, you Christians, you kind of say that Jesus is the only way. How unfair is that for anyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus? I want to challenge them and say, how incredible is it that God made a way for people like us who reject him like Cain? How incredible that despite the fact that we lie and we turn our backs on him, we say, who are you, and we challenge his right to do it, he still provides a way even though we've all done that. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from Britain, who once said that the most wonderful words in the scriptures are found in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now. But now, that's what he said. If you know Romans 3, you'll understand what he meant. In Romans 3, Paul's, the author of the letter, is outlining that every single person is a sinner, that there's no one righteous, that there's no one who does what's right in front of God. And he says, and that chapter should end, therefore God gave up on them all, he was sick of them all, he gave them what they deserved, and it doesn't. It says, but now. And it goes on to say, if you know the verse, but now a righteousness from God has been made known by faith in Jesus. But now God rescues people. Cain has said and done all these things, and yet God still has mercy, still displays grace, was still patient. But now. The sin in Cain, I think, is the sin that carries on in each of us. It's in our hearts. If we're honest, we know that. I think sometimes we kind of look down on Cain and say, how could he have murdered someone? But again, spiritually we do the same thing. Physically we do other things. This was made clear to me once. Do you remember a few years ago, it was when I was about 6 or 7, so some of you will remember, some won't, but there was an incident with Lindy Chamberlain in Australia. Do people remember the Lindy Chamberlain incident? So she was an Australian lady who'd been out with her family in the desert in Australia, in the outback near Ayers Rock. And she said that a dingo had come in and stolen her baby and taken the baby and killed it. But she was prosecuted for murdering her own baby. And she didn't display the kind of motherly grief or love that lots of people thought that she should if she was in that position. And so the media were very against her. They hounded her. It was huge news. Many of you will remember it. And I remember as a 6 or 7 year old boy watching it on the news once. And my mum turned it off in anger. And my mum said, even if she'd killed her child, they shouldn't treat her this way. And I remember thinking, what? Have you lost the plot? If she's killed her child, she should absolutely be treated this way. What are you talking about? My mum said to me, Jay, any parent knows what it's like to be on the end of their tether with their children. You know what's in your heart. You have all that revealed. And I remember looking at my mum thinking, you have completely gone mad. I cannot believe that you are saying that. And I remember kind of walking away thinking, my goodness, I've just seen a different side of my mum. And I'm now a father of 3. I absolutely know what she means. That our 3 children are alive and safe is a miracle of God. Because seriously, at different points as a parent, you know, you've had 4 nights with no sleep and the little blight is still crying and you don't know why and you've got to get up in 2 hours and everything's wrong and it's in our hearts. The sin of Cain, I may have not done it physically, but I've done it spiritually so many times. The sin of Cain is in each of our hearts and we need to know that. We need to actually own it. If we never really admit our sin, we'll never see how loved we are by God. If we always want to move away from thinking about our sin to more positive subjects, we'll never see the thanks we owe God. We'll fail to see the depth of forgiveness and the wonder of the cross. We need to know it's in us, as it was in Cain, how deep and devastating the problem of sin is, because then we can be amazed and thankful at the solution. The blood shed by Jesus on the cross was more powerful than the blood spilt by Cain in the ground. And it's more powerful than the blood that flows through you and I as frail, fallen, sinful human beings. And if we recognise we're like Cain, if we turn in trust towards his blood, if we cast ourselves upon that, then we will know the seriousness of our sin, but we'll know the wonder of but now, the blood of Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon Cain, it is such a bleak story in so many ways. And when we're honest about ourselves, we see it in our own hearts and our own lives. But we thank you for that hope at the end. We thank you for the grace you extended Cain even after that. And we thank you today for the blood of Jesus that you've given and granted to us. We thank you that in a few minutes we'll be able to share the bread and the wine, remembering and proclaiming your gift to us so that our sin might be forgiven. It might be wiped clean, and we might be your children. Father, we thank you for but now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.